right, brothers and sisters, good morning.
Good morning.
Did everybody get a handout?
Yes.
Everybody. Yes.
All right. So welcome to our week six of our overview of the general epistles, what we're calling the general epistles, Hebrews on through the end, Revelation. You'll notice on your handout that we're covering both 2nd and 3rd John today. This isn't what we originally planned to do, but these books are quite short. Is it 13 and 11 verses? Is the second one? 15 verses. So we're going to cover them both today, Lord willing, and then give us more time, Lord willing, to study Revelation, which is one of the longer books in the New Testament, certainly the longest of the general epistles. So, Lord willing, we'll get through both of these letters this morning. Does anybody have a favorite sequel book or movie? Favorite sequel book or movie?
Star Wars.
Star Wars. Which one is your favorite?
The movies?
Yeah.
The first one,
probably,
of course.
The original one.
Okay.
Which is actually number four.
That's right, episode four. That starts at number four. Anybody else?
Well, we just went to see ya.
I was just going to say.
Say it, go ahead, you talk.
No, we just went to see ya. Big Fat Greek Wedding.
Oh, three. Yep.
And I like three the best.
Okay.
So far.
Nice.
I did. It was good.
Well,
it was really good.
I'm curious if that will be your case this morning, right? We have this morning the sequels to 1 John and 2 John. So you might be like Moses and like the first John, or maybe 2nd or 3rd John will be your favorite. These are very, very similar to what we've already studied in 1 John. In fact, they're similar to one another. They complete the trilogy, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Though we know John is also the author of the Gospel, named after him, the Gospel according to John, and also the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, also written by John. So we're gonna work through both of these short, brief letters. So if you have a Bible, I would invite you to open to 2 John and 3 John. They're probably on maybe the same page in your Bible. So 2 John and 3 John. As you guys come in, there should be handouts. There hopefully still enough for everybody. They're very simple. Just room to write a few notes, and there's plenty of room on the back as well. The back is blank in case you want to take more notes. But yeah, we're going to open up to 2 John, and we're first going to cover the author. You'll notice there's only one slot on your handout for author because they're both written by the same author, so we don't need to cover that again for 3 John. But yeah, could I have someone read for us 2 John verse 1? 2 John verse 1.
The elder of the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth.
Okay. And then can I have someone read 3 John verse 1?
3 John verse 1.
Yep.
The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth.
Excellent. All right. So do you see any similarities between these greetings?
He loves them.
He loves them, right? He uses the same phrase, whom I love in truth. That's right. So there's a clear indication there that the author is at least similar. But both refer to himself as what? He doesn't give his name, but what does he call himself?
The elder.
The elder. First the elect lady, and second to the beloved Gaius. So in both letters, he's referring himself to the elder. This is the Greek word, if this is new to you, it's the Greek word presbyteros, which is where we get Presbyterian, right? So you might hear that there. This is a word that first appears in the New Testament in Acts 11, referring to elders, the pastoral leadership of the church, but it shows up frequently after that. For example, in Acts 14, that elders, presbyteros, were appointed in the churches. So that is what he's referring to himself as an elder, as this pastoral office, writing in these two letters. But yeah, like I said, he never identifies himself as John. So the only internal clues that we have are the similarity between these letters and 1 John, right? The very, very clear similarities in style, in teaching, and content. We just noticed how he, in both of these, he talks about who he loves in truth. And I'm sure as we read them this morning, as we comment, you'll notice how similar they are to what we studied last week in 1 John, and even similar in large ways to what we study in the Gospel, according to John, and even in Revelation. So, but we do have ancient testimony, ancient manuscripts identifying that the author of these letters is none other than John, hence their title, the second letter of John and the third letter of John. Any questions there about the author? I'd say it's the same one we studied last week, same author. All right, well then, we're going to work through 2 John, having covered the author for both of them, 2 John first, and then move on in the second half of class to 3 John. Did you guys notice who the audience is of 2 John there in the first verse of 2 John? Who's he writing to?
The elect lady.
The elect lady.
Chosen lady.
Chosen lady, is that NIV? Mm-hmm. Okay. And her?
Children.
Children. The elect lady and her children. It might be a literal lady and her children, but most people agree that this is probably figurative language for a church and its members. The elect lady and her children would be the church and her and its members. So the Greek word for church is feminine. You might have heard this one, ecclesia. So it's a feminine word, so it makes sense that we would identify the church as a lady, right? He does use the plural at numerous times in this letter, 2 John. So we understand he's not writing just to one person. Of course, he is writing to the elect lady and her children, but that's a clue. And I think another clue that he's talking about a church and not a person is at the end, the last verse. So if you look at 2 John 13, he says, "The children of your elect sister greet you." The children of your elect sister greet you. Now, it could be the case that this lady does really have a sister and children, and that John is passing on greetings for them. But it seems that the evidence just in the letter, that seems that the elect sister is another church. Right? We have an elect lady, an elect sister, two churches, and their children, aka their members, are greeting one another. So this is a letter written to a church in that figurative language, to the elect lady and her children. We don't know particularly where this church is. What church it is or in what area of the world it is. But it is clear that he's writing to a church here. We are going to read the entire letter. It's so short, we're going to read the entire letter. But just to point out an outline before we go, when it's such a short book, it's so easy to outline. We have the first three verses. He emphasizes the truth, right? And that particularly that it's eternal. He's going to talk about it abiding. So the truth of Christ is eternal. The second thing he addresses very briefly is that Christian love and obedience to God's commands are inseparable. We'll see that in just those three verses, 4, 5, and 6. He proceeds to warn this church about false teachers. Verse 7, he's talking about many deceivers that have gone out into the world. Then finally, the real emphasis of this letter is there to not support false teachers. Do not support false teachers. So those are the four parts of this brief letter. And then he has a final kind of conclusion where he's saying he'd write more, but he prefers to talk in person. So that is the outline of 2 John. Do I have a volunteer who'd be willing to read all 13 verses of 2 John for us?
Sure.
Thank you, Camille.
The elder to the chosen, I'm going to read in NIV. That's great. To the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ and the Father's Son will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one that we had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his command. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you have been rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue to teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. Mm-hmm. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your chosen sisters send their greetings.
Mm-hmm. I'm just curious, on that very quick reading, did you notice any similarities to 1 John? Anything that pops out and like, that sounds like 1 John.
Yeah.
What did you notice?
About the love and that the love is connected to the command.
Yes, yeah, so that's nearly an exact quote from 1 John, talking about not a new commandment, but an old commandment. And the connection between loving and obeying, right? We'll see that. That's in 1 John and also John, the letter, the gospel according to John. Any other things that you notice? I'll give you one, that word Antichrist is only in the letters that John writes. So 1 John and 2 John, that shows up nowhere else in the New Testament. It's a word unique. Certainly, its teaching is taught elsewhere by Jesus, by Paul, but the actual word Antichrist only shows up in John, so in 1 John, 2 John. So again, evidence that this is the same author. And even just how the way he closes, so that our joy may be complete, right? The reason he wants to communicate with them is so that joy may be complete. That's how he starts 1 John 1, right? And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So we see just, it's evident as you read this, it's like this is the same author of that 1 John. So I do want to walk through each of these sections. Again, these letters are so short, we can teach the whole thing and be done with it, right? Did you notice a word that shows up multiple times in the first few verses? Is there a word that shows up multiple times in the first few verses?
Truth.
Yeah, that's right. Truth shows up 5 times in verses 1 through 4. 5 times in verses 1 through 4. So clearly, this is an emphasis, which is why I outlined the first point, is the truth of Christ is eternal. You notice that he emphasizes how it lasts forever, right? The truth that abides in us, verse 2, and will be with us forever. And particularly, John says that he loves in truth. What could that mean? There are a few ways that we could take that to mean. What could it mean that John loves in truth? He loves in truth.
Fellow believer.
He loves people who are also in the truth. So you're in the truth, I'm in the truth, we love in the truth. Okay, so that's one possible meaning, yep.
Or it's a true love.
Yeah, it's a genuine love, it's sincere. Right. I love in truth,
not
it's a sincere love.
You know, there's something yep. because of what they can do for him.
That's right. I thought of a third one. Is there another suggestion of what it could mean that he loves in the truth? My suggestion was that it might mean according to the pattern of the truth as it is in Jesus, right? He loves in the truth. He loves in the way that the truth loved us, right? He loves in the pattern of Jesus, right? So, you know, we can't know exactly which one he meant. All of those are probably true. Which one he meant, I'm not sure. But all those are to be true of us, right? And he says, not only I, right, but also all who know the truth, right? This is to be true of all people, right? That we're to love others in the truth as those who are in the truth, right? All those who also know the truth. And why is it? What is the grounding of our love? If we're going to love in truth in this way, why is it that we can love that way? According to the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever, right? Verse 3, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Now, you could think of that truth as in doctrine, right? The true things about God and about the Word. But often when John is referring to the truth, right, you can think of it's John's gospel that records for us Jesus saying, I am the truth, right? The way, the life. So, again, this is referring back to Jesus. Because of Jesus that abides in us and will be with us forever, right? Does that make sense? Yeah.
Gospel of John says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. So
yep.
You love because of how you
That's
love
right.
God.
That's right. We will look at that verse in just a minute. Yeah. So again, yeah, they love in truth because of that truth that abides. They love each other because of the truth, a.k.a. Jesus, who is in them, abiding in them forever, he says, by his Spirit. Jesus who abides them forever in spirit. So that's first, the first section there, 1 through 3. The truth of Christ is eternal. Second, he jumps into talking about Christian love and obedience. Christian love and obedience to God's command are inseparable, right? To say that you love means that you must obey God's commands. And this is very similar to what he argued in 1 John. This is what test would this be, Moses? Do you recall? What test would this be? Love is tied to obedience.
Yeah, it's a combination of the test of obedience and the test of love.
That's right. Yeah. So if you were here last week, we looked at three tests, in including the doctrinal test. But yeah, this is the similar teaching to what we saw last week in 1 John, right? So first of all, what causes John joy in verse 4? What causes John joy?
To see his children walking in the faith.
To see, yes, some of your children, the select lady, walking in the truth. So apparently, this implication is not that only some of the Christians were walking in truth, but that he had found some of them walking in truth, right? That he had some interaction with members of this elect lady, this fellow church members. He'd had some interaction with them, and they are walking in the truth. So he finds them walking in truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. So whatever truth that they're walking in, it's what had been commanded by the Father. And what is it? What commandment does John write about there in verse 5? Yes, that we love one another. He's asking you, dear lady, dear church, not as though as I'm writing a new commandment, but the one we had from the beginning, that we love one another. Right? So we're to walk in truth and to love one another. To walk in truth is, in fact, to love one another. And this is not a new commandment, he says, not as though I was writing you a new commandment, but this is old. It's something that they have heard from the beginning. That is what Jesus taught and what the apostles taught. It's been what has been taught from the beginning. So this is what Moses was referring to earlier, John 13, what John records for us. I don't know why I'm having so much trouble finding the Gospels. John 13, you'll know this. Jesus writes, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Right, so there, when Jesus gave it, it is a new commandment. But when John writes it here in 2 John, it is no longer a new commandment. It is the one that we've had from the beginning, from Jesus, that you are to love one another. In fact, what Jesus says there in John 13 is that the way that the world knows that we are of him, that we are his disciples, is by our love for one another. So here we have, he's reminding them of this command that they've had from the beginning, to love one another. And he affirms that some of them he's found walking in this truth. But he goes on, what is love according to verse 6? If the command is to love one another, what is love according to verse 6?
We walk according to his commandments.
Yep, we walk according to his commandments. Keep in mind, I've called this section that Christian love and obedience to God's command are inseparable. It seems to be circular, right? God's commandment is to love, and to love is to obey his commandments, right? They're mutually reinforcing, right? Again, we can go back to the Gospel of John and see Jesus taught this. So he's not teaching anything new. He's just repeating to us what Jesus taught us. John 14, 15, you'll recognize this verse. What does Jesus teach us? He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John 14, 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So I hope you're seeing here how these are inseparable. That John is repeating for us that the command from Jesus is to love, and to love is to obey the commands, and in fact all the commands he says there, right? That we should follow his commandments.
Well, if you're walking in love,
yep,
then it's easier to do that.
Yes.
You know, like you're not going to steal from your neighbor.
Well,
you're
amen.
Not gonna,
yeah.
You know, murder somebody if you're walking in love.
That's right.
It's a reaction. It's a response if you're walking in love.
That's right. Yeah, Jesus taught us that the summary of all that God commands is to love God and to love our neighbor, right? In those two words. Yeah, none of the obedience to all the commandments means love towards God and towards neighbor, right? You can think of the ten commandments are first oriented toward our love towards God, and second oriented in our love towards one another.
Yeah.
But I would argue, particularly, when you think of commandments as John writes here, you should... particularly thinking about what Jesus commanded, right? That the model for Christian obedience is not particularly the law, the Ten Commandments, but Jesus Christ. And I say this because of something he wrote in 1 John. 1 John 2:6, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk, not according to the law, but in the same way in which he walked. Whoever says he abides in him," that is Jesus, "ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So what he's saying there is that the pattern, the model, the way that we walk as Christians is in the way that Jesus walked. Right? He is now the model, the pattern of Christian obedience. That is not to say that that they reject the law, the Ten Commandments, but you'll notice that he doesn't cite any of the Ten Commandments here, right? Even that law to love is the teaching of Jesus, right? So I think we should particularly think of the law as it comes through Jesus, as it's lived by Jesus. Yeah. So here's a question just to put some feet on this as we finish this second section. What would you say to someone who calls themselves a Christian, who says that they love God, but says that they can live as they like because God forgives? You know, I love God, but because he loves me, I can live how I want. He'll forgive me. What would you say to that?
His understanding is wrong.
His understanding is wrong. In what way? God is love, brother. He will forgive me.
And he will.
He will, amen.
But according to his word, God is also you don't just love God if you don't follow his commandments.
That's it. Yeah, John 14:15. If you love me, you will obey my commandments, right?
But that mm-hmm. statement isn't saying I love God. That statement is saying God loves me, so he will forgive me.
Well, if he's a professing Christian.
Yes. Right. We started that statement by saying I love God, and because he loves me. Sorry. Yeah. Yeah, that we don't get to define what our love for God looks like. You can say you love God, but the Bible tells us what love for God looks like. And we read it here just in verses 4 through 6, that love for God means obedience to the commandments, right? And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. You can read that verse to someone. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments, right? That someone might be deluded to thinking that they love God, but haven't interacted with Jesus' very clear teaching, carried on by his apostles here, that love is particular, right? That it has a definition given to us by God, and it looks like obedience to his commandments.
I think John called him a liar.
Yeah. That's
you
right.
Say you do, but
that's right.
You're a liar.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah. And there's a lot to talk about there, right? That we can use illustrations, right? If you're married, right, and you say that you love your spouse, but refuse to do what they ask you to do, is that love, right? It sounds like you're just loving yourself, right? So there's lots of ways that we can talk about this and look through illustrations of that in the New Testament. Yeah, that's a great answer, just verse 6 there. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments, right? That we have to define our love for God by his own word. All right, John goes on in our third section of our outline, false teaching about Christ abounds. So in our outline, I said the third section was false teaching about Christ abounds. And that in verses 7 and 8, this is a similar theme in 1 John. This is the same kind of denial that we saw in 1 John, remember? He says, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh are these deceivers. And that's exactly the issue that we looked at in 1 John last week, right? Those denying Jesus' coming in the flesh. Now, does John say, is this a rare problem or a common problem?
It's a common problem.
Common problem, right? Many, verse 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Yeah, so this is a common problem in his day. And like I said earlier, John is the only New Testament author to use that phrase there. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. He's the only author to use that term antichrist, which is exactly what it sounds. It has the meaning of against Christ, right? Or in the place of Christ. But certainly the teaching preceded him. He's just the only one to use this unique term, right? Jesus, in Matthew 24, for example, talks about many false Christs. So he doesn't use the word antichrist, but they certainly are in the place of Christ or against Christ, false Christs. It seems to mean that though there is one final and ultimate antichrist, there are, he says, many antichrists who oppose the teaching of Christ, who kind of stand up in the place of Christ. I think we'll see something, maybe an example of that in 3 John when we think about Diotrephes there. So what does he call us to do? If there are many deceivers, what does he call us to do in verse 8?
Watch yourselves.
And does he? How does he motivate us to do that in verse 8?
So that you may win a full reward.
Yeah. Yeah, he warns against the negative, not lose what you have worked for, but and the positive, but may win a full reward.
So what does he mean when he says, so that you may not lose what we have worked for?
Well, I think particularly he's talking about salvation. Though as you ask that question, I'm like, yeah, there could be multiple meanings there.
Well, right. If he's talking salvation,
yep.
Is he saying that you can lose your salvation?
Oh, brother, we're going to get into that this morning. That is not in the teaching of 2 John, so I'm going to say sit that for now. He will address that very clearly in Revelation, the book of Revelation.
Well, all the things you have worked for, so think about it, like, you know, all the people that you've brought, you know, come to the Lord, all the churches you've started, all the things that have happened, that you, these things don't get lost in the wrong teaching.
Yep.
Yeah.
Let me
appeal to John, his record of Jesus' teaching in John 6. He writes, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I, Jesus Christ, should lose nothing of all that he gives me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.
Yeah. So doesn't Paul say that you'll be saved as one escaping through the fire?
Escape through fire, yeah.
So it's like that when I think of losing,
yes.
Like your crown glory. So
yes, so 1 Corinthians 3 yeah. refers to being saved as though through fire. So there's a certainly loss of reward there.
Yeah.
So it could be just the you know, it's a big conversation to talk about what the level of reward in heaven might be, but certainly 1 Corinthians 3 makes it clear that there are some who just barely scrape by, if you will, who build, it says, with straw, with wood, right? Things that we burned up. So it might mean that, in the contrast to the full reward there in 1 Corinthians 3, but I do think he's talking about something more ultimate, salvation, right? Because this deception is not, it is a catastrophic deception. This is about the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. This is a denial of something that we would say is of first importance. This is the first order doctrine that Jesus Christ was incarnate. Because if Christ is not incarnate, if he didn't actually take on human flesh, he cannot die for human sin. Right? If he was just an angel, well, he didn't actually die, first of all. But second of all, any supposed death would be for not for the human race, not for human sin, it'd be for something else. So it is a very important denial of Christian doctrine. To deny that he came in the flesh, and therefore to believe that deception would be to risk losing your salvation.
You
go ahead.
He said, "So you don't lose what we have worked for."
That's right. Yeah, it is a plural. Yeah.
Right. So in other words, they're working to bring them the gospel, but they can lose that if they don't.
Yeah. So I take "we" to mean not just the church there, but the apostles in particular. John identifying what we have worked for,
right.
Bringing this message. Yeah. Yeah, and this is the time for this, but I would say that the point of New Testament warnings about losing your salvation is that those who are saved will heed those warnings and respond, right? A great example of this is if you study Hebrews 6, a very, very strong warning there. But he ends by saying, but in your case, we are sure of something better, something that belongs to salvation. So that doesn't stop him from warning them, but he's certain that those who have the Spirit of God, who are walking in the truth, will receive that warning and respond. It is God's means of keeping his people walking in the truth. Good question. Just briefly here, are there any deceptions that you see as more prevalent in these days, in 2023? Probably not the denial that Jesus came in flesh, but are there deceptions that we need to watch out for, watch ourselves for?
I think in this situation, love is love, and justifying different sexualities,
yep.
preferences, saying that love is love, you know.
Okay.
That's what I take from
that. Homosexuality is not a sin.
Yeah.
What?
So,
homosexuality.
So particularly issues of identity and identity there being homosexuality and love, right? That acceptance, that love means acceptance. Or even that our identity, who we understand ourselves to be, is most clearly defined by our feelings, right? How I feel inside. Yeah.
And huge.
Yeah.
Oh, there are still some who do deny that Jesus came.
There are. Amen.
That's why it's
certainly
important
not
to know what your church believes wherever you decide to attend. That
yes.
you understand what they
yeah.
believe. Because
amen.
I think you can have a nice, say nice things and even read scripture and
yep.
say good things and still not truly believe that Jesus was who he said he was.
Amen. Yeah.
You know, because he has so many good things that we should be doing, and you know, you can focus on the good things. And
that's
he
right.
was a good man; he was amazing, you know.
Yep.
But you can't deny that whole that he was God, and
yep.
that
amen.
You know. So I think you have to know what your church believes.
Yeah.
I think that's part of what he's saying here is that
yep.
you got to know what you believe.
Amen.
You know.
Yeah, and even to the issue that you guys raised, that if you go read historic confessions of the faith, they never, I mean never, mention any issues of sexuality, right? For thousands of years of church history. And our church adopted a statement on marriage and sexuality just in the last 10 years, right? Or I guess at this point, 11 years, right? This has become an issue that actually churches need to say something about marriage and sexuality, because that has become an issue in our day. So yeah, it is a new, and not to say that there wasn't sexual sin and aberrations there, but yeah, this is becoming such an issue in our day.
Well, Romans 1 addresses it straight up, It wasn't like it wasn't around,
that's
but
right.
It wasn't like the way we do it now.
Yeah,
it was so
it's even worse now, you know?
Yep. All right, finally, the fourth section, do not support false teachers. So 9 through 11, tied into this fact that there are many deceivers who are going out to the world, he's calling on this church, the elect lady and her children, not to support false teachers. It's really interesting, right? In verse 9, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Right? Progress in doctrine is most often not a good thing. Right? One of the tests for good doctrine is, has anybody else taught this before? Right? Novelty when it comes to teaching Christian truth is not a good thing. Going on ahead, he says, not abiding in the teaching. So what one of the marks of a true church and true Christian teaching is that it is what the apostles taught as well, right? It is as old as Jesus and his sanctioned teachers, the apostles. That is the teaching by and about Christ, the teaching of Christ. How should we treat people who come to us with novel teaching, with false teaching, according to this letter?
Don't even look at it.
Yeah, verses 10 and 11, right? If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, what he referred to, the teaching of Christ, back in verse 9, this teaching, the teaching of Christ, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Now, if he is indeed writing to a church, it probably means that church is meeting in a house. So it doesn't mean, like, don't show him hospitality, though I think it also means that. It means don't bring him into the house of the church, right? So don't invite him to teach in your church or give him any greeting. Again, greeting isn't just saying hello, but to extend approval, assistance, full fellowship, right? So he's not saying be rude to him, right? Certainly not. But don't invite him into your church with endorsement, with approval, with assistance.
Don't slam the door in his face.
That's right. Don't slam the door in his face, yeah. And I do think if he indeed is writing to a church, the elect lady and her children, I do think one of the implications of this is that it places the responsibility of the purity of the church's teaching not just on the pastors, though they have a leading role in it, but on the whole congregation, right? He is using the second person plural here. You all do not receive him, he says. You all do not receive him there in verse 10. Do not receive him is in the second person plural. So he's telling everybody, not just, you know, one person, don't receive him. You, church, do not receive him. Whoever greets him, it's not just, you know, one individual that greets him, whoever greets him. So I do think this is just an implication there that we must, as a church, care for the purity of the teaching of the church. Again, this is not a prohibition against showing hospitality to sinners, but those who claim to be Christian but are rather the Antichrist, who are against Christ. All right, any questions about 2 John before we cover 3 John in our remaining 8 minutes? All right, do I have a volunteer who'd be willing to read for us 3 John?
3 John, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health, as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Mm-hmm. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name.
Amen. I'm sure you noticed that this letter begins in a very similar way, right? Talking about loving and truth, right? His identifying in verses 3 and 4, his rejoicing, his no greater joy than to hear that he's walking in the truth. He has no greater joy. So this is very similar to what he says in 1 John and 2 John, what we just read. Again, he concludes in a very similar way, right? Talking about his desire to talk face to face. So we can see how similar these letters are. But in one way, it's actually the opposite. In 2 John, he's warning them not to greet, not to welcome people teaching false things in Christ's name. This is the opposite. He's now teaching them how to accept people who have gone out for the name, how to welcome these strangers, how to become fellow workers for the truth. And he's warning against Diotrephes, who is opposing that. Right? Diotrephes, he says, he refuses to welcome the brothers and stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Right? So this is kind of like taking 2 John and flipping it on its head. They're doing it the exact opposite. Does that make sense? One thing that's really unique about 3 John that we see taught by example, but not in particularly explicit ways like this, that this letter teaches us how we're to support missionaries. This letter is teaching us that, like I said, there's a lot we can infer from other New Testament letters, especially how Paul was supported by the church. But this is some of the most explicit teaching on supporting workers for the name, workers for the truth, which we'll see there in verses 5 through 8. So my outline, I didn't include the beginning and the end because it's very similar to what we saw in the first letter. But yeah, the first section, 5 through 8, the support of traveling Christian workers is noble and needful. Second section, 9 through 10, those in authority in the church may abuse it. That's with Diotrephes. And finally, the integrity of faith is proven by actions there in verse 11. So first, just a few things to observe about the support of traveling Christian workers, right? He starts in verse 5, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. So he's talking about people who are coming to Gaius' church, right? This is a personal letter, who are being supported by that church. They're being cared for, right? So just a few things to say about our support of missionaries. First, concern for missions and missionaries is normal, right? He says that their love is faithful. It's a faithful thing. It's not out of the ordinary, right? This is just what faithfulness looks like. There in verse 5. Verse 8. We ought to, he says. This is a moral ought. We ought to support people like these. This is just normal. This is normal for churches to do. Concern for missions and missionaries. Second, it seems that cooperation among local churches is encouraged, right? First of all, we see in verse 3 that John, who's writing this, the elder, is receiving a report of Gaius' support of these missionaries. Verse 3, I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking the truth. So the things that he's doing to support these missionaries, he's getting word of at a different church, and that causes him to rejoice. And notice, verse 7, that verse 5, that there are strangers to Gaius. They're not part of his church, strangers as they are. So Gaius is supporting these who have gone out for the work of the name, even though they don't know them. So this is cooperation among churches. One church is sending them. Another church who doesn't know them is supporting them, right? And he clarifies in verse 7, right, that they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. So that who are they accepting things from?
Fellow believers,
right, from Christians. So they are being supported by the church. So again, what we're seeing, concern for missions and missionaries is normal. It's faithfulness. We ought to do it. Cooperation among local churches is encouraged as we see these two churches partnering to support this, to support these workers for the name. And then third, we ought to support those who are particularly sent out for the name. That's what we just read in verse 7. They have gone out for the sake of the name, right? These are those who are dedicated, for the sake of the name means they are dedicated to the task of sharing the gospel and planting churches, right? They're not here because they've moved for a new job or they were persecuted and fled the city, right? You think of other reasons they might have left one church to join another, right? They have gone out, intentionally sent out for the sake of the name. Again, they were sent out by a different church, not Gaius's. What does this support mean for us in verse 8? What do we become when we support these workers? Verse 8. Yeah, we become fellow workers. That we, the reason he says we have to support them, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. This is a wonderful quote. Has anybody heard the missionary William Carey? Went to India? Oh, wonderful story. He has this line. He's a pioneer of the modern missions movement. He wrote, "I will go down in the pit if you will hold the ropes." Right? "I will go down in the pit if you will hold the ropes." So there's this two-sided relationship of missionary support. Right? That we can become fellow workers with missionaries by supporting them. Right? This is a partnership. Fellow workers for the truth by supporting. Again, the words of William Carey, "I will go down in the pit if you will hold the ropes." Do you know this? This is a fascinating fact about Christian history, that there was a time when most Christians were not convinced that we should be involved in missions. It took the work of men like Carey, why I say he's a pioneer of the modern missions movement. Get this. This is the title of a booklet that he wrote, Carey. "An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens." Now, nobody makes titles like that anymore. It's quite a mouthful. But
what year is he from?
What's that?
What year is he from?
The 19th century, early 19th century.
Okay.
"An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens." That means that people thought that we didn't have to use means to see the heathens converted, right? He's arguing, no. God means there to be missionaries to send out, to proclaim the gospel in order for non-Christians, for the heathens to be saved, right? Most of Carey's contemporaries believe that the call to cross-cultural evangelism in the Great Commission only applied to the apostles, right? And Carey, argued the view, no, right? That it's binding command for all Christians, not just the apostles in their day. So, in other words, he had to convince Christians in his own day that God uses means like workers for the truth and our support of them to spread the gospel. And hopefully that sounds so foreign to you, right? What could you possibly mean? Praise God that today it doesn't, because it's of men like Carey who retrieved this biblical doctrinal teaching like what we see here in 3 John. I do want to briefly cover the rest of the letter in just a few moments, right? We do see in verses 9 through 10, there is an abuse of authority. We have this man, Diotrephes. He clearly has authority because in verse 10, he is putting brothers out of the church who want to support these workers. You see that there? He refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church, right? He's also talking nonsense about the elder, right? Verse 10, talking wicked nonsense against us. I do think what we have in verse 10 is a reference to what is known as church discipline, excommunication, the process of putting someone outside the membership of the church. Because the closest parallel we have to this, putting them out of the church, is what Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 5. He talks about the man in sexual sin to be removed from among you, put out of the church. So there's clearly an inside and outside of the church, right? A membership, a formal partnership. But this, I would say, is an abuse of that authority, right? Abuse of that authority. When Paul writes 1 Corinthians 5, who does he command to put the sexual sinner out of the church?
The church.
The church, right? He says very clearly, it is an act of the assembled church. When you are assembled in the name, right, there to make this decision. So this man is abusing, Diotrephes is abusing his authority, single-handedly as divine fiat, right, from above, saying, you're out of the church. We would understand that only the whole church has this authority, right? It can be recommended by the elders, taught by the elders, encouraged by the elders, but an individual leader cannot do this. This is what Jesus taught in Matthew 18, right? If he does not listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile tax collector, right? So this is the whole church calling him. This is an abuse of authority, this one who does not submit to the elder and is not supporting the workers who are going out for the name. I'll leave it for you, your brothers and sisters, to study the last few verses there. It is perfectly in accord with what John has taught in 1 and 2 John, but we are at the end of our time. Let me pray. We can gather as a church. But Father, we do praise you, Lord, that you give grace that we might walk in the truth. Lord, the truth who is the person of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, we do pray this morning that you would give us the grace to love Christ by growing to obey his commandments. That as we see him for who he is, as we sing his praises, as we receive encouragement and conviction through our brothers and sisters this morning, Lord, that you would conform us more to his image, that we would walk in the way that he walked. And we pray this for the glory of your name.